Well, good evening, everyone. We had we were just thinking through, and we realized we had at least 22 people missing this morning. Yeah, so that was quite a dent in things today. So we sort of expected we'd have a similar thing this evening, but we're glad that you're here joining us and ready to worship the Lord. I wonder if we could have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask our brother James Widgeon if he will lead us in our prayer tonight, and then we will go on from there. Amen. All right, good. I wonder if you have a selection you'd like to suggest for a song tonight. I want to take a couple of those this evening. Good evening, Taylor. Good to see you. Selection for a hymn that we know fairly well. Mrs. Banks, I know you've probably got some in mind. Okay, 423. If we ever change this hymnal, we're in real trouble. We're not going to know any of the numbers.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
How's the timing of that go? Am I off? No? Okay, we're trying in the chorus there. Let's make sure we get that this time. 423, verse 2.
When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His blood, support me in the whelming flood. My hope and stay, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found. Rest in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Very good. Another, yes? 417. It is well with my soul. 417.
When peace like a river roll, whatever my
Testimony. Do you have a song, John? 809, is that what you said, John? All right, let's see. If I don't know it, you have to come up and help me lead it. Should have seen his eyes. Do you know this song? No. Well, you can't pick it as a favorite. No, you got to pick another one that you know. No, we know it. I know that. I'm getting after my middle son for his funny ways. You have another one, John? I knew it. Number one. Okay, we'll do that one since... Now, we are expecting you to sing it, okay? Two. So we can hear you. Faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, need no other plea. Is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. Is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. We'll pause there for now. I gave a little testimony about what we experienced yesterday at the Howell Mellon Festival. And maybe you talked to Brother Bennett when he was here this morning. But I wonder if I could get David to share with us what they experienced up there yesterday and today, for that matter. So I'm going to ask him if he'll come and do that in just a moment. We're going to read also 1 Corinthians 7 and 8 this evening. So I'm going to ask for somebody to help me with chapter 8. I'll give you the shorter chapter. Somebody want to volunteer to do that? Somebody want to read? Dwayne Reed looks like a good volunteer back there. He was halfway thinking about it anyway. I could read his mind, so we'll get him to read chapter 8, and I'll read chapter 7 just after our brother gives testimony. Wherever you want is fine, as long as we can hear you.
About A lot of that just, you know, again, we had the opportunity of getting pump tracks out and inviting a lot of people, and especially we had these little group tracks with both, you know, Michelle and Christine and everybody on the group were getting those out. It's great to see other little kids looking through, like, you know, these little tracks that they may not never otherwise have been never been in touch with the gospel at all.
Amen. Thank you for that testimony, brother. That's encouraging. Out there, giving out the Word of God. Important. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would turn your Bibles there and follow along as we read. Paul transitions now into... I'll put this other microphone on here. Paul transitions now into a new section of the letter in which he writes concerning things that the Corinthians had asked him. So they had a little Q&A session here, questions that they sent to him. Chapter 7, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But if even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care, He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Brother Reed will take up chapter 8.
Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat, we are the better, nor if we do not eat, we are the worst. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Thank you, Dwayne. I'm going to invite Naomi as she will share her special music just now. Thank you.
Thank you.
thank you very much. And thank you to the page turner as well. Very good job. I did not receive any questions this morning for my Q&A session, so I guess we'll just pray and fold up shop and go home, huh? You wouldn't expect me to do that, though. So, I have a question for you. You ready? I'll save the question for just a moment. I talked to Vincent yesterday about his question that he had a few weeks ago. He was asking about the miracles of our Lord, and specifically about one of the miracles when he was rejected at Nazareth. He kind of disappeared through the crowd before they could shove him over the cliff. Remember that? And he asked if that was really the first miracle of our Lord, instead of the one listed as first in John chapter 2. Just to add a little more color to the answer that I gave last time, I did do a little bit more research on this. You might have in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, a harmony of the Gospels, which is real handy to have. All of the events of the Gospels listed out, and the editors have put them in the order they believe they actually occurred, which is not such an easy thing to do. If you've ever tried to do that, you will have a large amount of work before you to do that. you know, a few years ago, I did a harmony where I took the crucifixion and resurrection accounts and did that. I put the texts all side by side and lined them up how I thought they went, and that was a lot of work. That's just the last few chapters of the Gospels, not the whole of those Gospels. But anyway, I looked at a couple of those harmonies, and in each case, John's Gospel, the miracle about turning water to wine, was listed before that miracle or that extraordinary event of Jesus escaping the crowd in Luke chapter 4. I found it interesting. John lays out a very specific chronology. If you look at it, he says that he explains there were 4 days which are surrounding the very opening days of Jesus' public ministry. It says, for example, on the third day in John chapter 2, there was a wedding. So you have the third day, from your perspective, I'll do it this way, the third day. Then the day before that was, back in chapter 1, verse 43, as we work backwards, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he had selected some disciples there. So that's the third. Then you have the second. Then you have the one before that, which is in verse 35, where John's Gospel says, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And if you go back even farther, it says in verse number 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then before that, you have the time in which John was asked, "Are you the prophet or the Messiah?" Whatever. So you have a number of days here surrounding the opening of Jesus' ministry, and it appears that John is being fairly specific about that in his gospel. There is a question that remains about the timing of the 40 days of testing in the wilderness. So if John has listed day 3, 2, 1, 0, negative 1, if you will, if you're counting that way from the time of Jesus' baptism or whatever, there's the temptation. When did that 40 days occur relative to this miracle? And those harmonies all put the miracle after the 40 days of temptation. So there's some more work that you could profitably do there to understand the chronology. But one thing I noted to the men yesterday, the gospel writers don't always write chronologically, do they? We know that's the case. We see that. It doesn't harm our doctrine of inspiration at all. You don't have to write things in the order they occur. I mean, it often happens that writers write things like, they look forward, foreshadowing, they have a flashback, they, you know, do things in different orders, and that's okay. There's no problem with that. If chronology had been the most important thing on God's mind, what do you think? You think he would have written it all out in linear order as to what happened? indicating to me that chronology is not the most important factor in the Gospels. There's a message to get across, for sure, but the most important part is not the chronology of it. So I think God left that for us to figure out, and nobody's going to be, lost or saved, depending on whether they put, you know, the temptation before or after the first miracle or something like that. People are going to make different decisions about those harmonies, and that's fine. So that was that question. I have some other things here I shared this morning. You can listen to those online if you like. Here's my question for you in the minutes that we have remaining this evening. Is every true believer a disciple? Or let me put it this way. Is salvation the same as discipleship? Does it mean if you are a Christian, are you necessarily a disciple? Maybe a disciple. Don't have to be a disciple of Christ, obviously, we're talking about. Is every true believer a disciple? Or is every disciple a true believer? I could throw that form of the question out there as well. What do you think? Salvation different than discipleship? David. I'm not sure what time frame you're talking about. My qualification for a time limit on that would be this. I'm not concerned with the length of time that someone has been a disciple. I'm simply asking if somebody truly becomes a believer, are they then also able to be called a disciple? Or is discipleship a separate step that some reach and some do not? James. That is true. Okay. Okay, so I want to make sure I get this back on here. Can you hear me again? Okay, my battery just died on the wireless, so I'm got to get up here to this thing. Okay, let me go back to David, I think. Did I have somebody else? And then I got to get back to the row behind you, to Andy. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you would you agree that they're synonymous terms, or are they not synonymous? I get that maybe that's not the best. What's the distinction? Well, every if a true believer is a true believer and disciple. Is a believer and disciple? Are they basically refer to the same person, or are there some that are one and not the other? Okay. Andy Bennett has a comment or something. Sure. That's part of the question, brother. That's part of why. Yeah. So a dead faith is not real faith as far as what we're talking about, and it's a saving thing. Yes, I agree with that. That's a good qualification. I mean, you can have some of his disciples went away from him, didn't they? Well, they followed him for a time, but they stopped. A true believer. Now, that's, I guess, when I'm the qualification would be: is every true believer a true disciple? Maybe that'd be the qualification. Yeah, because there's obviously there are people who say or have a false faith, people who say they're followers of the Lord but aren't really. I mean, so yeah, that is part of what. My asking of the question. And then, because there are those people who seem to be one thing when they're not the other thing, or they seem to be something when they're not, then you get into this whole issue of, is a disciple a believer? Is a believer a disciple? Somebody, now we're kind of, I'm kind of limiting myself to somebody that's really put their faith in Christ. Go ahead, Laura. Yeah, I mean, if there's no fruit, then you would say they're not a real believer, since real believers always bring some fruit. They might not bring as much as you want or hope for, but that's, you know, we're not in the business of, you know, kind of measuring specific amounts or something like that. But so, yeah, that also comes into this. Somebody made it. They made a true profession of faith or not. Dwayne has a comment or question. Okay, so the terms are synonymous, but I think Dwayne is expanding the definition of the term disciple to kind of mean that process by which one becomes a more mature believer and then is able to bring someone else along on that kind of path. Yes. Becky. So let me ask this question: if discipleship is a process, is there anybody on that
conveyor belt, if you will, that process, who is not a disciple. The reason I... Well, the conveyor belt is an overtime thing. I am. Yeah, my question was a little different, though. It was, if somebody is on the discipleship conveyor belt, that process, then are they always a disciple, or are some of them not yet disciples? It's a nonsense idea to say that a non-disciple's on the discipleship process, right? Doesn't make sense. Yes. So see, now we're getting into the term disciple or discipleship. Discipleship is used commonly to refer to training a new believer in doctrine and getting them to be more mature and stuff, but the question is, can you be a disciple, or can you be a believer without getting to that stage of being a disciple? Are they separable like that? Taylor has a... Given the evidence that you've seen in the texts that have been mentioned, you would say that you could be a false disciple, one that doesn't believe, but if you're a true believer, you're a real disciple. Yeah. So, could you have the other, though, that you have a true believer who claims to be a disciple? We're getting all turned around in the terms now, right? Here's my burden. There are some Christians, and I want you to be aware of this. Some teachers who say that there is a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple, between being a Christian and being a disciple-type Christian. So I have a number of articles to show this. You'll find this online. You may think, this one author says, that the terms are synonymous. However, they are not. Jesus made that perfectly clear. He says, every disciple is a believer, however, not every believer is a disciple. Now, I believe that's a false teaching. I'm warning you about that teaching. Let me ask this question. Have you ever heard me make a distinction between a believer and a disciple in my preaching? You never have. Now, here is what these folks say the difference is, or the differences are. Number one. A disciple abides in the Word of God. Number two, a disciple loves one another, John 13:35. This is an essential requirement for being a disciple. To be a disciple, you have to abide in His Word. You have to love one another. Number three, you have to bear fruit. Number four, you have to follow Him at great cost. Those are the supposed requirements of being a disciple above and beyond the requirements of being a believer. You've never heard me say any of that stuff, have you? Here's another one. There are significant distinctions between salvation and discipleship, the claim is made. Here are seven of them. Christ's invitation to salvation is, come unto me. His call to discipleship is, come after me. Number two, salvation is about the cross of Christ. Discipleship is about your own cross. At salvation, you receive a gift, eternal life. In discipleship, you give a gift, your body. Now, remember, there are lots of Christian people who teach this.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Teaching that kind of idea. Yeah. Just let me pause here, and these can be frustrating to me to read. But let me ask you this. When you go out and do what our teams did at the Mellon Festival, you are fulfilling the Great Commission. And what does the Great Commission say? You go out, having gone, you do what? Make disciples? You don't make believers? Or you do? You do both. A disciple is a believer, a believer is a disciple. So the Great Commission is you go out and make disciples. Then you baptize those disciples. Then they're disciples when you baptize them. Then you teach them to observe all things, whatever the Lord has commanded. Now, let me go back to this teaching that those terms are different. What they're saying is there's two levels of Christians. There are believers, and then there are disciples. Okay? Number four, the salvation decision, putting faith in Christ for eternal life, must be made only once. The discipleship decision, commitment to obey Christ, must be made again and again. Salvation is a sure thing, number five, but discipleship is always in danger of failing. Number six, salvation is about grace. Discipleship is about works. Raise any red flags? Seven, eternal life is the result of salvation. Eternal rewards are the result of successful discipleship. There are others as well. So I'll leave you alone with all of those. But that's a really serious, in my view, a very serious error. You have a two-level kind of Christian. It's almost like this carnal, spiritual Christian thing. You have two levels. Somehow you transition from one to the next. There's some transitional state, and there are some teachers who emphasize that transitional state. You've got to go through that, whatever that step is, second blessing kind of thing or consecration or whatever it is, to get to that second real good level. Another comment or question, Dave? True Christians. Absolutely. Yes. Thank you, Dave, for those. Those are helpful comments. Let me take you to a couple of passages in the book of Acts. There are a number of passages that could be examined in this connection. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. This is a passage which is almost, we could say, a direct parallel to the passage in Matthew 28. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So here Paul and his missionary team are making disciples. Obviously, this is the very initial step of their work. You would expect if there is a two-level situation that they would be making believers and then encouraging them to become disciples later, if that theology were true, but it's not true. Paul was interested in making disciples, followers of Christ. You know, something you can tell people if they ask you, what do you believe? Or what is your faith? You can say, I am a follower of Jesus. You can say I'm a Christian, you can say I'm a believer in Christ, and all, but you can say I am a follower or a disciple of Jesus. That's perfectly good, and I think it kind of hones in more on what the nature of true salvation is. Because it's not just that you believe some facts out here, and it's certainly not that we're giving somebody some false assurance saying, well, you're in Christendom, so you're okay. We hope you get to the next level of discipleship, but you'll be fine. You have your fire insurance. That's not at all what we're teaching. What we're teaching is that you become a true disciple. Become a true believer, you are a disciple, and those things that are evidences of disciple of being a disciple ought to be true of you as well. Now, here's a couple of other passages. Acts chapter 6, verse number 7. After the seven were chosen as the first deacons, the Bible says that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They believed, and there were many disciples that were multiplied. And then finally, in Acts chapter 11, as we are running out of time here fast, Acts 11, 26. It says that for a whole year, well, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So disciples are Christians. Believers, if this false view were right, then you could have believers that were not to be called Christians or something. It's too confusing. It's unbiblical. The distinction is trying to, well, it fits with what we call easy believism, that whole doctrine out there that says that, you know, there are no, salvation comes through belief, yes, but then it stops. Whether or not there's fruit doesn't matter to those folks that teach that doctrine. And that's not in accordance with what we see, for example, as already mentioned in James, faith without works is a dead faith. It's not the real McCoy. That's false. You have disciple used synonymously with believer and Acts throughout. In fact, actually, there are more disciples in Acts than believers. If you just count by the terms, I would say that's pretty clear. So, now, it's awfully convenient, in a sense. Here's where one of the attractive features of this wrong theology. It's awful nice because it allows a couple of things. It allows people to kind of coast and not worry about where they're at with Christ. As long as they say they believe, they're okay. It also provides a convenient platform on which the preacher can say, look, all you people out there may be believers, but you need to step it up a notch. Salvation came by faith, but discipleship is by works. So you've got to crank up the works here. You've got to get busy in this church. You've got to do this and this and this and that. You see, so there's a convenience that is attached to that I can see, at least as a preacher, that gives an impetus to always be preaching about this. And never, almost, to me, almost never dealing with the issue of whether somebody's a false believer or not, which is a scary thing to think about. It's tough, it's hard, it's whatever. But you have to be able to deal with the issue that if there is no fruit, then there is no root. And this system of theology allows people to believe there may not be fruit, but there's belief. And so everything's okay. It's not okay. So is every true believer a true disciple? Yes. I agree with Brother James Could have just said that and gone home, right? Just anonymous. So thank you for summarizing it right down for us. And some of you others that have added to that as well. But be careful when you're reading material that makes these kind of distinctions, tries to, that really we find are not sustainable in the text of Scripture. Somebody want to follow up or ask something else related to this? I'm warning you about this false teaching. Be careful about it. Now, my saying that puts me in the crosshairs of a lot of other people. This guy, Rick Flanders, this fellow here, I forgot his name, My Disciple Maker website. There's another fellow. Rick Flanders actually wrote a two-part article on this. Bob Wilkin is another name that you might hear in the Grace Evangelical Society and that whole grace movement that teaches this. So, you know, they would warn their people against coming to this church because of what we teach. But we are trying to be faithful to the Word of God. And the Lord does say, you know, salvation is free, but becoming a believer, becoming a disciple is not always easy. So he uses things like taking up your cross and terms like that. David. Right. Yeah. Amen. Is that it? No. Naomi first there. Not necessarily. There are a lot of believers who use the term disciple in a way that doesn't fully grasp what a disciple is. They're not necessarily saying that discipleship or being a disciple is separate from being a Christian. They're just saying there is a, once you become a Christian, we've got to get you in a discipleship program, meaning a program for disciples to train them. So they may not be people to avoid necessarily. But I think there are a ton of Christians who don't understand that when somebody becomes a believer, they become a disciple. When you make disciples, you're making believers, and that's what the Great Commission is all about. You don't have to go through some discipleship process like the one-by-one book or 10 meetings with your pastor or something to become a disciple. Those things are good, but they're just taking a disciple that's down here and just working, as God said, teach them all to observe everything I've commanded you. That's just on the path. It's on that discipleship conveyor belt. So we're not at all talking about the fact that you have to get to a certain level to become a disciple. We all have experienced in our own lives that we're Christians, we're disciples, but we want more. We want to be a better Christian. Everybody's on a different level on that path, if you will. So, good. Dwayne, I think, had one more. Yeah. Follower, student.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. As I said on Wednesday night, since one of the jobs of the pastor is to teach, to feed the flock, an implication of that is the flock should come hungry, teachable, wanting to learn. If that's my job, then evidently God has a kind of corresponding job for you as people who are on the receiving end of the teaching. So you ought to be hungry. I guess if you're a student and you don't want to learn, I don't know what the word is. Maybe you should be expelled. You should not be in that. That's very dangerous. I don't mean to reflect on any doctrine of insecurity there by any means, but I'm just using the figure as Duane brought it to our attention. So, yes. So I know that you all want to be good Christians, good disciples. And I asked our sister Betty if she would sing a favorite of mine, and I think it kind of relates here a little bit. That would be great. You'll be fine. heartbeat of every true disciple. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this song which is tied together the thoughts of our meeting this evening. And Lord, I pray that as our sister has sang, that we each would desire to be a Christian more holy, more loving, and more like Jesus. May that be from the heart, O God, as we spoke this morning about believing that form of doctrine from the heart and seeing that transformation occur in our lives. Help us not to be fooled by teaching which is out of accord with your word, but to hew closely to the word of the living God and to see the results of that teaching in our lives. Oh Lord, thank you for tonight and for the participation of each one with us this evening. May you take us from here safely to our homes and place of rest, and that may we have that rest that we can be strengthened, and tomorrow, if you tarry, we will serve you gladly with our whole hearts. We thank you for our sister Gail, who is home now and recuperating nicely from what happened to her the last few days. We ask that you will bless and keep her, as well as all the rest of the folks that were missing today due to affliction and illness, especially Mrs. Beard and Mrs. Worthington. Just keep them close to you, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. We also want to thank you for the outreach that happened in Howell. Thank you for answering our prayers of the last days, that there would be a great success and lots of contacts and an encouragement to the work there in Howell. We give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.